This morning we come in our study of the Epistle to the Hebrews to chapter 6, and we'll be considering with the Lord's help verses 12 to 15. Our text is Hebrews chapter 6, verses 12 to 15. We've just read the whole chapter. But we read again in verse 12, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. In the book of Hebrews, God calls his people to perseverance, persevering faith. And he bolsters and equips and furnishes them with the ability to do so by setting before them the supremacy and superiority of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the object of their faith, to be looking unto him and depending and trusting upon him in order that they might receive the full blessings that are pledged to them in the promise and the glory of an eternal inheritance that is to come. And so we have this call to perseverance here in chapter 6 that's come very much to the fore, and it's been bolstered from two sides. One, by way of warning, the warning in particular of apostasy, a real threat. And then on the other side, it's been bolstered by encouragement and consolation to strengthen weak hearts and to carry them forward. Last Lord's Day, in considering the previous verses, we saw that faith looks to the promiser and hope looks to the thing promised. Now, notice here, because some, I think, misheard, I did not say hope looks to the promise. That's true, and that's fine. Faith does look to the promise, lays hold of the promise. But what was said is that faith looks to the promise, or hope looks to the thing that is promised. The reality, the fulfillment, the future possession of what is being promised. Now, maybe it would help, I think, just to be reminded of the fact that first of all, we have to get our concepts and our connections clear. So we have to begin by getting our concepts, the truths and their connections, clear. We do that first, and then, as a consequence, we can move to the practice of those concepts. We can enter into the experience, or better experience, of what those truths teach us. And what flows from that is the fruit that comes. We have to begin with clarity. So I want to distinguish two things which I just said, the promise from the possession of what is promised, the thing that is promised. So children, think with me for a second here. You know, mama comes to you and she says, you know, we're all going outside and you're going to do a bunch of yard work. But after your yard work is completed, I'm going to take you to the park. And so you go out into the yard and you're out there and it's blazing hot and you're persevering in your yard work. You're pulling weeds and trimming hedges and so on and so forth. And in the yard, you can think about what's coming, right? You have an expectation of what follows. But while you're in the yard, what exactly do you have? You have a promise. You have mama's word that after this, we're going to the park. And so you can anticipate it while you're pulling weeds. You can think of what it's going to be like, you know, playing on the playground and collecting rocks and chasing lizards and so on. But right now, you're in the yard. You're not in the park. After you complete your work, then what happens? You load up into the van. Mama drives you to the park. Now you're in the possession of the thing that was promised. Now you're able to enjoy the park and so on. So there's a distinction in our minds between having the promise, the word of promise, and looking to the thing itself that's promised, the fulfillment of it, the possession of it, right? So we have that distinction clear in our minds. Now that prepares us, I think, for a further a further clarification, which will prepare the way for what follows in this text. So for the sake of simplicity, there's a lot more that could be said. This could be said differently than I'm about to say it, but this is what the Lord's given me and therefore given to you. And I think it does help us in putting things together. I want you to think in terms of three categories, right? We're getting clarity on the concepts. So think with me of three buckets, three categories. First of all, we have the promise. The promises that God has given to us. And that's the middle bucket, if you will. And then on one side, the second bucket is the promiser. So here we're speaking about the Lord himself, God, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. So on one side, we have the promiser. Promises in the middle. On the other side, we have the possession. So the possession of what had been promised, the fulfillment of that promise, the possession. Right. So these three buckets are what we're speaking about. Right now, the believer stands upon the promises. The believer lives within the orbit of the promise. You can picture the believer standing on the promises, holding, as it were, a scroll in his hand. The promises that God has put in his hand, which he can unroll and read and so on and so forth. Now, here is one way, not the only way, because this, you know, we could break this down in other ways. Here is one way of distinguishing one aspect of the difference between faith and hope. The believer stands upon the promises. Through the promise, looking through the promise, they look back to the promiser. Right. Faith looks through the promise to the one who's promised, to God himself, to the Lord. And so faith has chiefly as its object the Lord himself, faith in God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's true that there's faith in the promise. It's true that faith looks forward to things unseen. But here, bear with me, chiefly faith is looking through the promise to the promiser. On the other hand, hope looks through the promise to the possession. Faith looks through the promise to the thing itself, the fulfillment, the ultimate possession of what is promised. Faith has confident expectation. Faith anticipates what's coming, what the Lord has promised for us in the future, right? So these three buckets and the relationship of faith and hope help us, I think, in getting some clarity on what follows. Because in the passage before us, we actually have this broken down. We have 3 points this morning. The first is the promise. The second is the promiser. And the third is the possession of what is promised. We saw that the reference to hope in the previous text. Hope is lying behind all that we read in this text. And then it resurfaces again on the other side in the verses that follow. But the promise, the promiser, and the possession of the promise are all set before us. So first of all, the promises. First of all, the promises. Verse 12. That ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Believers, as I said a moment ago, live with the promise in hand. The believer has a pledge of what God will do before he ever does it. And you'll notice here that Paul opens in verse 12 with this exhortation, that ye be not slothful, right? He's just finished saying in verse 11 that he desires for them to show the same diligence. And now he's giving us the flip side. Show diligence. Be not, he says, slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Slothfulness, of course, is the archenemy of perseverance. Slothfulness is the archenemy, ultimately, of victory itself. This is true in a race. If you're If you're slothful, you'll never win. You know, a person who does long distance running, you know the feeling, the physiology that's happening when you hit the runner's wall and pain is present and exhaustion is present and your legs are heavy. And at that point, you have a choice. You can either slow your pace or you can just exit the race, or you can push through the wall, persevere, focus on putting one foot in front of another. You think of a war, right? Slothfulness in war results in utter defeat. You get to those points in battle where there's absolute exhaustion. You know, the Navy SEALs say that when you get to the point you're absolutely spent, nothing left, wrecked, you're only at 40%. Right? You have to push through these things. Same thing's true for students, right? You know this. You go, you sit down to study, and you get into the vein, and everything's is going smoothly. And then you hit a point where in your studies you have that yucky feeling, and you want to do something else. And so, you know, it's fine to stand up, stretch, and get sunshine, drink something, eat a healthy snack, get back to work and carry on. But the temptation, of course, is to check out. Well, I've studied so hard. I'll surf the internet. I'll do something else. Right? Laziness, which, again, results in defeat. It's slothfulness in every aspect of life is an enemy to perseverance. And it's true, as the Bible is telling us, spiritually as well. It's an enemy to the progress, the endurance that is called for in the Christian life itself. He told us in verse 11, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, show the same diligence, right? The diligence that you had at the beginning. When the Lord exposed your peril, He showed you your sin, your lostness, the hell which lied open under your feet, and you were in earnest, and you sought refuge, and you ran to the Lord Jesus Christ and laid hold upon Him by faith. You with violence pressed into the kingdom, and so on. That same diligence that you had at the beginning, He's saying, you need to have that same diligence now in persevering before the Lord. You can't say, well, that's behind me, and I can now be careless and indifferent. No, the Lord Jesus came to save believers from their sin, not to save them in their sin. We're to persevere in this holiness, to be followers of those who with faith and patience inherited. And so it's an exhortation to all of us. The Lord's coming. And you know, some of you are tempted. You know, you hear this and you think, okay, this word God is sending to those who are obviously careless. So there's people and they're being spiritually reckless and careless. Well, this is a word for them. I can hold tight until something else comes in the text. No. The Lord is speaking to those who have made the greatest strides and advances in the Christian life, as well as those who are lagging and sluggish and so on and so forth. This exhortation comes to all of us because everybody, no matter where they find themselves in a state of grace, are in need of this bump, in need of this push, in need of this call to continue to persevere. To be slothful is to be dull. In fact, that's how it's translated. You go back to chapter 5, verse 11, he says, seeing ye are dull of hearing. Same Greek word as we have translated in our text, slothful. Right? It's this dullness. He's saying, do not be indolent. Do not, you know, fall prey to inertia. Don't be apathetic. Don't be complacent and so on. This is opposite to what we're being called to. And so he says, instead, be followers in verse 12. Notice that it's in the plural, followers of them. He's going to go on to highlight one of those followers in the verses to follow. He's going to bring to our attention, to the forefront, Abraham. But behind Abraham and with Abraham is actually a whole host of others, as we'll be reminded when we get to chapter 11, who walked by faith and who continued to lay hold of the promise and who persevered and who looked beyond with hope to what was to come. He's saying, in essence, you know, what you, Christian, are being called to is not unique. This isn't, you know, particular to these Hebrew Christians who received this epistle the first time. It's not something that applies you know, to us in our own circumstances in a unique way. No, this applies to all of the Lord's people in all ages, from Adam forward to the end of time. There's a whole host before us who have gone before us in this same vein. We are called to walk in the same path, and there's a whole host coming after us who likewise will have to follow the same path that is being set before us. He says, be followers of these who with faith and patience. So what exactly characterized them, these who we're supposed to follow? He says in verse 12, who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Faith and patience. Well, we've heard a whole lot about faith in the book of Hebrews. Here, patience is coming to the fore. We're going to come back to it more in a minute. Patience is long-suffering, right? The idea of suffering over the long haul, continuing day in and day out, moment in and moment out, to suffer long, to be patient, to endure in these things, right? Patience refuses to be daunted by the difficulties. Patience does not toss in the towel. Patience is not exasperated by all of the trials that it is faced with. Patience presses. It presses on, coupled with faith, dependence upon Christ. It perseveres. It endures in the midst of hostility and opposition and obstacles and all sorts of snares and threats and forebodings and our energy being sapped and many other sorrows that the Christian faces. Patience continues. It continues in the midst of all of that. And so the believer is given promises, who through faith and patience inherit promises. These things, these promises have been bequeathed to us. They have been given to us in title. They have been given to us by right, because God Himself has signed off the pledge that He will give these things to us. And so we hold them in hand. We begin with the promises. And with the promises, a call not to be slothful, but rather to exercise faith. And in the exercise of faith, to be able to exercise patience as those who have the promise. You know, for those of you who are unconverted this morning, you're faced with two things all around you. You're faced with two things. You're faced with satisfaction, like immediate fleshly gratification, satisfaction on one hand. And you're faced, on the other hand, with what you perceive as suffering. So you can either have satisfaction or you can have a call to suffering. And so the question comes, why? Why should I exchange the world's offer of immediate gratification, of satisfaction? Why should I exchange that for the call to take up my cross, die to myself, and follow Christ every day? Why embrace suffering? Well, let me make one thing clear for starts. You're actually a believer. You're actually already a believer. Now, that'll rattle a few of you, but it's true. Because the Bible says, if you're an unbeliever, you have believed a lie. It's the language of Scripture. You are a believer, but you've believed a lie. And so we need to see rightly what's being presented before you. On one hand, we have the devil, who is a murderer and a liar from the beginning, and who hates precious souls and desires nothing more than to devour them and to see their eternal damnation. On one hand, we have Satan, and he comes with promises. He comes with all sorts of promises, the promises of the pleasures of sin, gratification of your flesh, He promises happiness and wealth and ease and delight and so on and so forth. And he promises that he will give all of that to you right here and right now. You don't have to wait for it. You can have it in the temptation that's being presented immediately before you. What does he hide? The promise is at the forefront. He hides hell. He hides hell, which comes as a consequence and later. So that's what we have on one side. On the other side, we have the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the Lord of life. Here is a Redeemer and a Savior, a King who gives all, withholds nothing. Here is one who glorifies himself in the salvation of sinners and so on. The Lord Jesus Christ comes, who is the object and personification of beauty itself. And he too comes with promises to you. He comes with promises. And he proclaims promises. He proclaims the promises of the pleasures of grace right here and right now. It's not all later. He promises eternal life right now, reconciliation with God and the forgiveness of sins. He promises peace and joy in believing. He promises communion with himself. He promises pleasures, the pleasures of grace. And he doesn't hide anything. He also promises the hope of heaven, the confidence, the certainty of an eternal salvation. That's what's being presented before you, my unconverted friend. That's the truth. And so the Lord comes this morning and he's saying, look, you know what? You're unconverted, but you have a scroll in your hand. You have the word of promise. You're in possession of that much. You've got the Lord's pledge to hand. And the Lord is calling you to receive and believe and to rest and rely upon all that is pledged to you in that promise. To lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ and in him to lay hold of all that the salvation that is to be found for your soul in him. Do not play the fool. Do not continue in your ignorant stupor. Do not fall prey to catering to the spiritual sloth which stuffs your face with gravel when the Lord sets before you the delectable mercies of his own grace. He's calling you to improve and make use of this promise. And the same is true in a different respect for the believer. The believer has the same thing. The temptations I described for the unbeliever are temptations which are recurring. They're perennial. The believer faces them as well. Am I gonna seek the pleasures of this world, or am I gonna please myself, or am I gonna please the Lord? In this specific instance, the decision that's immediately in front of me, am I gonna choose what glorifies Christ, what pleases him, or am I gonna choose what satisfies my own carnal appetites, and so on? In other words, am I going myself to make use of the promise that I have in hand? And in that promise, with that promise, believe the Lord rather than the lies? Am I going to, with that promise in hand, walk with patience, knowing that the Lord himself buoys us up? We're not called to a raw grind, to endure, to suffer long in isolation, but in communion with the Lord who shoulders these things with us and for us, whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light, who sweetens every affliction to us and gives us fellowship with himself in it. So we have the promises, first of all. Secondly, we have the promiser, verses 13 and 14. But when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swear by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. So now our gaze is being turned to the promiser, to the Lord, the one who swore by himself. We're looking through the promise to the promiser himself. God made the promise. He swore by himself. We're going to go on in the passage that follows, Lord willing, to see some of the further implications that this has for Christian experience. But he says, surely I will. Surely blessing, I will bless. Multiplying, I will multiply. Surely, certainly, most confidently, the Lord has promised these things. I will. God says, I will. What is this doing? It's steering the gaze of the Christian who's tempted to lay down in the race and who's being called to persevere. It's stirring our gaze to Him who promised. And what are we seeing in this passage? We're seeing that God is faithful. That's chiefly the thing that's being set forth. He is faithful. Faithful is He who promised. Think of these passages. Faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it. He remains faithful because He cannot deny Himself. And many other passages like those. Great is God's faithfulness. Everything that He said, I will do. He, in fact, will do and does do. And so it is because of who God is that we have confidence. It is because of who God is that we have this expectation, certain expectation, that what He says He will do can actually be viewed right here and right now as good as done. We can view it as good as done because of who has said it. That's the level of certainty that we have. The Lord Himself is the one who's promised, and He is a faithful God. Paul's quoting from Genesis 22, verse 17. We read that in our Old Testament reading. Abraham going up Mount Moriah with Isaac, his son, to sacrifice him. The Lord spares Isaac and provides a ram. And then the Lord begins to issue promises to Abraham on the heels of that. And in doing so, we have this rather unique in terms of how emphatic it is. This unique and emphatic expression. Surely blessing, I will bless thee. Surely blessing, I will bless thee. So here's the question. This construct, right, this Hebrewism, this particular manner of expression, this emphatic way of saying it. Where do we first see this kind of language? Where is it that we first see the Lord using this parallel language? The answer is in the second book, or the second chapter in the Bible. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it." Here's our language. "For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Or it could be translating, "Dying, thou shalt die. Dying, thou shalt die. Most surely, thou shalt die." And so we're presented here in Genesis 22 and again in Hebrews 6 with a parallel. A parallel that shouldn't be missed. In the first instance, God promises this by way of curse. He promises something in terms of a irrevocable doom. If you eat, then in dying you shall surely die. But in the second, in Genesis 22, He uses this sort of language in terms of a promise of blessing. The promise of blessing, irreversible bliss, is promised to Abraham. The two are set side by side. The two are set by way of contrast. And the former accentuates the strength of this promise of blessing. Blessing, I will bless thee. We know that Abraham had received the blessing in chapter 2, and he received the promise rather in chapter 12. And then he received the promise again in chapter 15. And then he received the promise again in chapter 17. But now we have, if you will, the capstone promise in chapter 22. God gave the promise with an oath. He swore by himself that in blessing he would bless, and in multiplying he would multiply. What does that mean? We'll see more in the verses that follow. But it's as if God says, I will cease to be God if what I've promised is not performed without fail. Now that is, by definition, an absolute and necessary impossibility. He swears by himself, and in doing so, he's swearing by something that is utterly unalterable in the being of God himself. And so there is tremendous strength, as it were, not because the promise needs it, but in order to persuade and increase and strengthen our own confidence, the Lord is accommodating us in order to bolster and strengthen our faith and to fuel our perseverance and so on. And so he gives us a promise and an oath. And in giving the oath, he swears by himself. Why didn't he swear by heaven and earth? We see that kind of language elsewhere in the Bible. People who swear by heaven and earth. Well, why didn't the Lord swear by heaven and earth? Think about it for a second. Think with me, children. Because when heaven and earth cease, there would be the dissolution of the promise. But not so when God swears by himself. Unbreakable, undissolvable, unending. He swears by himself. And this promise right there, commentators, they go back and they light onto Genesis 12 and 15 or 17 and so on and so forth. But we got to remember, this promise is actually given in Genesis 22. So there are those who are thinking to themselves, well, the promise is first and foremost to, Isaac and that sort of thing. No, this promise is given in Genesis 22 after Isaac is already born. He's already provided him with the seed of promise. In Genesis 22, he is promising something that's way beyond Isaac. Way beyond Isaac. Right? He is promising to Abraham a seed that will go far beyond his physical progeny, those who have the blood of Abraham in their veins. But it will encompass all of the believing household of God, which when you come into the New Testament consists largely of Gentiles. So in Galatians 3 at the end, we're told that for believers, Gentile believers, that those who have the faith of Abraham are the seed of Abraham. So that the believing Gentile is actually the seed of Abraham and heirs of the promise that had been given to Abraham. And so the seed is far greater than what would be anticipated. But the inheritance itself is beyond that, because it's not just the seed, as we'll see more, and we saw it in Hebrews 4. We'll see more later on in Hebrews. He's speaking ultimately of the seed in the eternal inheritance of glory, of the promised land, the land of promise, which Christ has purchased and prepared, heaven itself. You say, okay, so we've got the seed, we got heaven, we have more than that. Because the ultimate inheritance is God himself. The seed in the place of God's abode, having the Lord himself. Right? All of this is brought together. And so our eyes are being turned to the promiser, looking through the promise by faith to the promiser. We're beholding his faithfulness. Our confidence is bolstered. We're enabled to persevere in that. But we're also not forgetting the fact that he, the promiser, is himself the inheritance. He gives us nothing less than the best, because he gives us nothing less than himself. To have the Lord, to be with the Lord, to behold the Lord for all of eternity. Right, to depart and be with Christ is far better, because it is to be with him and to have him and to be holden. Thirdly, we have the possession. So thirdly, we have the possession, verse 15. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Here we're speaking about the possession, the full possession of what had been promised. The fulfillment of the promise. The fruit of the promise. Notice he says, and so. Don't pass over those words. He's saying, as a consequence. Listen to this. He's saying, this is the way in which he became a possessor of what had been promised. This is the manner in which it took place. John Eliot, the New England Puritan and early missionary to the native Indians, said that prayer and pains through faith in Christ do wonders. Wonders indeed, because they result in eternal wonders. He says in verse 15, after he had patiently endured. So there's actually two things. In the present time, he's patiently enduring. And then afterward, he obtains the thing that was promised. So there's this, again, this notion of patient endurance. The Christian is called right now, right here, in this world, throughout this life, to patient endurance. They look forward in hope to the expectation, the possession of what is promised. That comes afterward, as the passage says. And so this, in some ways, for conceptual clarity, this adds another layer. You know, I opened with, we've got the promise, and then on one side we have the promiser, and on the other side we have the possession of the promise. And that helps us understand one aspect of the relationship of faith and hope. Faith looks to the promiser, hope looks to the thing that's promised. But we can now add another layer to that with the introduction of patience. We saw it already in verse 12, but here in verse 15, we can add another layer. Because if you take that picture that we painted at the beginning, you have faith on one side, you have hope on the other. Faith associated with the promise or hope associated with the possession. But there's this other virtue of patience. And it's associated most immediately with the promise itself. And so the virtue that goes with that middle bucket of promise is the virtue, if you will, of patience. Of patience. Promise, the land of promise, the place of promise, the ground of promise is the place of patience. Now, if you're reading through the McShane plan, this jumped out to you yesterday. Because in James chapter 5, this is what we're being told. Right at the end of chapter 5, middle chapter 5 in verse 17, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. He goes on to speak about how the farmer looks for the fruit and so on, and the rain comes. Verse 8, again, be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And then he goes on in verse 10. Take my brethren the prophets, pointing back again, who have spoken in the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. They're enduring afflictions. They're exercising their souls in patience. Verse 11, behold, we count them happy which endure. You've heard of the patience of Job. He went through all of those things, but look what we saw of the Lord. He's full of pity. He's full of tender mercy. The end. After all of that patient enduring, the end was bright with hope, with joy, with happiness. And so there's a connection here. The exercise of faith leads to the exercise of perseverance, patience and perseverance, which leads to the further exercise of hope. Those three buckets are all connected together. How do we know? Go back to James 1. The opening of James 1 says that through faith, we obtain patience. Right? It says it explicitly. That faith worketh patience. faith actually increases and exercises patience. Then you join that with the opening of Romans chapter 5. And Romans chapter 5 picks up at that point and says that through patience, we have hope. Patience leads to experience, which leads to hope. And so the order I'm describing is not arbitrary. It's the one that we find in Scripture itself. You put James 1 and Ephesians 5 together, and you have faith, exercising patience, patience, hope. You come back to chapter 6, and that's exactly what we have here. Faith and patience leading, as you'll see in the verses that follow, to hope. And so this is the picture, right? There's this exercise of patience in anticipation, in hope of the possession. That possession comes later. The world, you know, there's this massive chasm that separates the heroes of the world from Christian heroes. The heroes of the world are full of pomp and pride, glory, victory. The heroes are the ones who win the wars, who win the awards, who win the achievements. They're strong, they're popular, they're seen, and so on. Biblical heroes, the heroes of the Christian, are quite different. They're suffering, they're afflicted. They appear at times to be beaten and broken. They get martyred, and so on. From the outside, so dissimilar, so different looking than the world. But the difference between them, that chasm is even bigger. Because it could also be summarized in this way. Heroes of the world live for this world. And they lose everything with the passing of this world. They die. The world in the end will be dissolved. Whereas the Christian lives for another world, which can never be dissolved, and will never die, and will endure forever. Chasm is that big. Living for what is fleeting, passing, slipping through one's fingers, chasing after empty vanities, the wind versus substance, glory, eternity for the Christian. Right? Huge difference. Patience recognizes the difference. Patience is that active constancy, not passivity, active constancy. Trusting the Lord, depending upon the Lord, pressing through, persevering, suffering long before the Lord. So this is the time for the exercise of patience. And it is after this time. It is after this world. It is after the believer dies that they obtain the possession of what was promised, the fulfillment of what is promised. Look at verse 15. After he had patiently endured, then he obtained the promise. Then he came into the full possession of it. This helps us make sense of chapter 11, just briefly here. You'll remember the language in verse 13, Hebrews 11, verse 13, where it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises." You say, well, wait a second. So there it's saying Abraham had not received the promises. And in chapter 6, it's saying he obtained the promise, that he had obtained the promise. The word after is what helps us understand the difference. He had not received the promise, the possession of the promise, the thing promised during this life. It was a time of patient enduring. But after this life, he obtained it. He did receive it. He came into the full possession of it after he died. You think about that, because in Genesis 22, there's Abraham on Mount Moriah. He lived a long time after Genesis 22. Right? He had days, weeks, months, years, decades of tremendous adversity, opposition, loss, pain, anguish, all sorts of difficulties. And he did not die until he was 175 years old. And so the time from Genesis 22 to the time that he died was a long period. And all that time, he's got the promise. He's enduring with patience. He's looking with hope and confident expectation of entering into the possession of it. That period stretched out for him over an exceedingly long period until at last he was laid to rest and taken into glory. In one sense, you could think of, if you really want to break it down, you could think of obtaining the promises in a threefold way. In one sense, we do have the first installment, the down payment, the earnest of the possession itself, the thing promised in this world. Because right here and right now, we have present communion with God and all of the benefits of Christ's mediation. That's a sip. It's a foretaste, right? It's a precursor. But then secondly, and primarily, we obtain the promise at death. When we are perfected in holiness, when we are taken into the glory of heaven above, we're brought to be with the Lord, we behold Him in His glory and so on. And then thirdly, the culmination of the promise, Christ's second coming, the resurrection, vindication at the judgment, the issuing in of eternity, and to be forever with the Lord. There's the culmination of the full possession of all that is promised in a perfected soul and a resurrected body and so on. And so Abraham, after all of this endurance, came into the possession of what had been promised. He obtained it. Well, again, a word to those who are unconverted here this morning. I said earlier that you have the promise. You have the promise of the gospel. The promise of the gospel has been sealed to you in your baptism. So it's been sealed to you in particular in your baptism. So you have the promise by way of baptism. You have the promise by way of preaching, where the promise is tucked in your pocket, put before your eyes, placed in your hand. The promise is set before you in the preaching of the word and in the visible sacraments. And that is wonderful. As we heard last week, that is a place of privilege, unparalleled, wonderful place to be. To be in the land of promise, to be within reach of the promises, to have the promises given to us, and so on. But can you not see here the implications for you? Everything we heard in Hebrews 3 and 4. You can refuse the promise. Right? You are able to persist in unbelief and not receive with faith the promise. You can reject the promise. You can, as it were, sell your birthright, as Esau did, for the pots of porridge that the world offers to you. You can exchange all of the privileges and blessings that the Lord has given to you in the place of the covenant and within His church and reap hellfire, reap the curse of the covenant and all that comes as in its wake and as its consequence. The Lord says, no, look through the promise you've been given. Behold the Redeemer. Behold the Savior. See all that He says about who He is. See all that He says about what He will do. See all that He has declared and pledged. Take Him at His word. Hear Him when He calls you and is calling you to come to Him, to believe upon Him, to rest in Him. Obey that call. Hear Him in all of the overtures that He makes. And calling you to turn from death to life, from curse to blessing. To flee to Him, to do so with confidence, knowing that indeed if you receive Christ and you lay hold upon Him, that He will deliver and save to the uttermost and wash you with His blood from all of your sins, reconcile you to God, will grant you access into His presence, will keep you by His power throughout this life, will perfect and present you before His presence and glory, and will grant you an eternal inheritance with the saints. It's true for you too, believer, because as we heard last week, it is easy to grow weary. So easy to grow weary. Right? All of the problems, all of the obstacles, one hurdle after another, we get over one and there's one. The next presented right in front of us, all the twists and turns, the entanglements, the affliction, the sufferings, the temptation, the persecution. And if that's not bad enough, all the damage that is wreaked by what's inside us. You know, all of that indwelling the presence of indwelling sin and the pain that it causes and the consternation that it creates. And there is so much to cause weariness. And we have a physical body that's affected with sin. And it breaks down and we're sick and we have brain fog and we're wiped out and we don't have energy. And so on and so forth. That's reality. That's where we are. That's us in this sinful land and world. But for you, it is a land of promise. And the Lord doesn't say, I'm going to deliver you from every, you know, bump and bruise and other burden that you have to bear in this world. No, not by a long shot. He doesn't say that. But he also doesn't leave you to say, get on with it. He doesn't leave you to and say, suck it up. He doesn't say, you know, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. You just need to put your nose to the ground and keep grinding and so on. That is not what the Lord says. The Lord places in your hand, he places under your feet a promise. He says, take it. Look through that promise. Behold me. I am your strength. I am your shield to defend you. I am the God who is able to provide absolutely everything you lack. I am able to enable you to put one foot, one toe in front of another in the midst of overwhelming odds. I am able to keep your head above the waters when you look to the rock that is higher than you in Psalm 61. I am able to give you consolation and comfort in the midst of your sorrows and pains. And the Lord says, look at the promise I've given. Look through it with confident expectation. Keep your eye, not just immediately on what's in front of you or all of the problems that are immediately behind you. But he says, look to the finish line. Look to the far side of that finish line. You're to have a hope that is undying. You're to have a confident expectation that all that the Lord says he will do for you tomorrow and next week and when you come to your deathbed, but even more importantly, all that the Lord has said he will do for you on the other side of the grave, all that he's pledged, it's as good as done. And you can bank on it. And therefore you can have confidence and hope. And that confidence and hope gives joy in believing and peace in believing. And that hope buoys you up to enable you to carry on, to enable you to endure it, to enable you to suffer long. Why? Because you're looking one step in front of another. I am today this much closer than I was yesterday to coming into the full possession of all that God has pledged to me as a believer that is absolutely, undeniably, unbreakably certain. When God spares me to the end of this day, I will be that much closer. We can say to ourselves, as I say to myself all the time, it won't be long now. Right? We look back and we look ahead. It won't be long now. Lord, more grace. One more day, one more hour, one more minute, one more trial, one more hurdle. Grant grace for this. It won't be long now. It's coming. I can see it. I can smell it. I can taste it. It's within reach. If anything, we hasten our pace. The nearer it comes, the more quickly we run to get to it. And all of those things that rise up from this world and that try to hold us here and hold our hearts here and hold us down here and divert us and distract us. The more faith, the more perseverance, the more hope, the less hold those things have on us. Clearing them out of the way. We got a view of the possession that is coming. And we got to have it. We must have it. Indeed, we will have it by the grace of God. May the Lord use this to comfort, strengthen, encourage and bless us in persevering. Stand together for faith, for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we do come with faith and in faith to lay up the desires of our hearts in prayer, to call upon thy great and glorious name as the faithful God, the one who is great in faithfulness. O Lord, strengthen us. We are a weak people. We are a weary people. We need thy help. O Lord, grant us clarity to see these things rightly. But grant us, O Lord, the practice of them. Enable us to enter into the experience of them. And give us, we pray, the fruit that would be born from it. For the glory of Jesus Christ. Hear our cries, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.